We are looking this morning at John's Gospel, so I'd like to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're looking at verses 48 through 59. This will bring us to the end of the chapter, John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. It says, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Well, as you can see, as we approach the end of this chapter, we're also concluding the dialogue that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. And this all took place there at the Feast of Tabernacles that began back in verse 12. If you remember looking back at verse 12, it began when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And Jesus made that statement during the lighting of the four huge candelabras that were there at the festival. And when those were lit, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And of course, instead of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders believing in Jesus and seeing him and embracing him as the promised Messiah, they sought to discredit him by calling him a son of fornication, verse 19, a Samaritan, verse 48, and also saying that he has a demon. In other words, they wanted to kill him. There are 9 references to that fact right there that they were seeking to kill him. And they already accused him of testifying about himself back in verse 13, but Jesus refutes them and says, "Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of 2 men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." Jesus then warns them, verse 24, that unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And of course, they continue to refuse him. Verse 28 says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." And then it says in verse 30, "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." But as you read on in the passage, you come to discover that their belief was not genuine, as evidenced by the lack of evidence of a transformed life. Notice some things that is pointed out in the rest of the text. Go to verse 31. They did not continue in his word. Verse 32, they did not know the truth. Verse 34, they were the slave of sin. Verse 37, they were seeking to kill Jesus. Verse 44, their father was the devil as noted by their deeds. Therefore, they were liars and murderers, and they truly did not believe anything that Jesus had to say. They dishonored him, they doubted him, they wanted to destroy him. And notice what we read just a moment ago, down in verse 55. Jesus responds to their supposed claim, and he reveals that he did not see their faith as being genuine. He says, plainly, you have not come to know him. Now, that's very eye-opening because we run into people all the time, and they give this proclamation, I know Christ. Now, we're not Jesus. We can't see their hearts. All we can see is, over time, the evidence or the lack of evidence of fruit. Even Jesus said in Matthew 7 of false teachers, you'll know them how? By their fruit. Same is true of believers. If we've truly been redeemed, if we truly have been born again, there will be fruit manifested in our life. There will also be an understanding of the truth. That's why Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, now as we look in this final section, to his dialogue with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, we see three more responses that they had. I just mentioned them. Let me mention again. They dishonored, they doubted, and they sought to destroy him. That's the three final responses that close out this chapter and also sets or seals, if you will, their doom. Let's notice them one at a time, beginning at verse 48. We see that they dishonored him. And how did they dishonor him? Well, they dishonored him by calling him a Samaritan. Verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, why did they say this? Well, they were outraged at Jesus saying that their father was the devil because, you know, they kept insisting that they were children of Abraham. And even at one point, they insisted that they were children of God because they said, listen, where did you come from? Who are your parents? Who is your father? And they were insisting that they were children of God, they were spiritual children of Abraham, and they were physical descendants of Abraham, and that certainly should have given them the kingdom. But Jesus says in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever, and if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. They were slaves of sin. They could not remain in the house forever. Only the Son of God had to set them free from their sin. And they were unwilling to come to him. They were unwilling to be set free. So in the final analogy, in the final dialogue, they continue their persistent rejection of him. And it reaches its climax right here by how they dishonored him. Now, calling him a Samaritan was the most cutting insult one Jew could hurl at another. Jesus' words, obviously, verses 37 to 41, or 47, had clearly hit a nerve. It clearly hit them right where they were. And instead of responding with repentance, they just lashed out at him. They began to mock him and to ridicule him. And this charge of saying that he was a Samaritan, that's only found right here. You won't find it anywhere else. In fact, if you'll notice there, it says, did we not rightly say? The word say, legomen, the tense of that, conveys the thought that they have been right all along by calling Jesus such names when they were speaking about him. And really, when they were calling him a Samaritan, it was as if they were saying he was not a pure Jew. He was an enemy of Israel. And they basically were questioning their claim to be a child of Abraham. And that's really what Jesus was doing here when he would confront them. And the reason why they identified him with the Samaritans, because the Samaritans had questioned whether they were true children of Abraham. And it's also possible that by Also repeating their insult from verse 41, where they question the legitimacy of Jesus' birth as a full-blooded Jew. Well, it was well known that there was deadly enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. That was certainly no surprise. Jews would go all the way around Samaria. They would not walk through it. And if they did get any kind of Gentile dirt on them, they would just shake it off their feet. They hated them so much. And so calling Jesus a Samaritan meant that he was a lawbreaker. He did not observe the law. He was a heretic. That's really what they were saying. And not only did they dishonor him by calling him a Samaritan, but also by saying that he had a demon. And this wasn't the first time that they made this kind of statement. If you go back to chapter 7, and if you look there in verse 20, the crowd said that he had a demon after he told them that they were trying to kill him. They were like, you know, you must be mad. You must be insane. There's no one trying to kill you. And in John chapter 10 and verse 20, we really see the full meaning of what they were saying when it says many of them were saying he has a demon and is insane. That's what they meant. He's demon mad to say such things. To them, he was only a man out of his mind who would ever make the claims which he had been making. And so Jesus responds, and I want you to notice something here. When Jesus responds, he doesn't respond to their name calling. I love that because Peter tells us that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. But he does respond to their statement that he has a demon. And notice right here as we look at this, it reveals a third way in which they dishonored him, and that is by accusing him of self-glory. Look at verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So he says in verse 49, I do not have a demon. And what evidence would reveal him having a demon? I mean, think about that for just a moment. If he had a demon, and if they meant by that statement that he was insane, then all of his teachings wouldn't make any sense. And no one would have listened to him, and no one would have followed him, and no one could say, I've never heard a man speak as such, if he had a demon. Also, if he had a demon, it would reveal that he didn't come to do the Father's will, and that he could not draw anyone to the Father, and he certainly could not reveal the way of salvation because he wouldn't know the way of salvation. Thirdly, we would say if he was insane or had a demon, he would not have glorified the Father. He would have been selfishly motivated and self-promoting. But Jesus already told them in John 4:34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He told them in chapter 5 and verse 43, I've come in my Father's name. And now in verse 50, he says, I did not come to seek my own glory. I came to seek his glory. I came to do what he's told me to do. He says in verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. And if you look back at chapter 7, verse 18, he tells us why. He says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You remember when he said that when he came to only do what the Father had told him to do. He only spoke what the Father told him to say. But again, their constant insults, they not only dishonored him, but really they were dishonoring God. They were dishonoring the Father, the very one that they claimed to know. Jesus said in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you reject the Son, guess what? You've rejected the Father also. You might think you have a claim to the Father, but you have to claim the Son. You have to accept the Son because the Father sent him. And so Jesus concludes his statement. Look at verse 51. And he opens it up with those two very important words. It's truly, truly, or verily, verily in your Bible. In Greek, it's amen, amen. What's that sound like? Amen. Amen. Why do we usually say amen? I mean, Jared was hitting on that just a few moments ago. It's okay to say amen. Amen is a word of affirmation. It literally means, so let it be. You know, someone says something and you agree with what they say and you say amen. I don't know if you should do that in a secular college class. They won't know what you're thinking and they might accuse you of separation of church and state, that you're in here trying to have a religious revival and you're sitting here saying amen. They don't understand that, right? But here in the church, we understand that. And here, Jesus didn't need anybody to say amen to what he was about to say. So when he says, amen, amen, and says it twice, uses it there as a place of emphasis, he's telling us, listen, you better perk your ears up to what I'm saying. You better listen to this truth right here. And this is not the first time he has done this. He's already used this over and over by saying and addressing such poignant truths in such a way. But look at what he says here. He says here, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What a statement. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, if anyone keeps my word, that would take us back to verse 31, after these Jews indicated that they believed in him. Remember, if you truly believe, then you will keep my word. That's basically saying that you will obey it. And the promise to those who are truly disciples of mine, verse 31, is verse 51. They will never see death. You say, oh, wait a minute. Does this mean I'm going to live forever? Well, you are going to live forever. Eternal life is forever. And it's also a quality of life. And according to John 17, it's knowing the Father and knowing the Son. But listen, lost people will live forever too. They will live forever in hell. Saved people will live forever in heaven. What does he mean by that? You'll never see death. Well, it's a reference to spiritual death. It's a reference to the second death. Right? We're not to fear the first death. What's the first death? It's just the physical giving up of this body. And what happens to a believer the moment he dies? Well, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. We don't enter into some kind of unconsciousness when we die. We don't enter into some kind of soul sleep where we're asleep till whatever. Doesn't mean that at all. Nor does it mean that we just cease to exist when we die. When we know the body goes back to the ground, it goes back to the elements. Even a body that has been embalmed eventually will break down. But what he is saying here is the second death. In Revelation, it speaks of that second death. And the second death is eternal punishment in hell. So those who believe on him, they're delivered from eternal death and they will never suffer the pangs of hell. What a promise. I mean, we've been studying Romans on a Wednesday night, and it seemed like the first two studies of it, we were thanking the Lord that it was only a survey so we could get to the third message that would tell us about the gospel and the good news of justification. Instead, the first three chapters told us what? All are guilty. All are accountable for God. All are under sin. And unless there is divine intervention, we have no hope. You get into chapter 3 and verse 21 to verse 31. You get into that section, it takes us all the way into chapter 5. And it gives us that grandiose doctrine of justification. And he basically tells us here that there is a way, there is a solution to the dilemma of condemnation. There is a solution to the wrath of God. And that is the wrath of God being poured out on your sin on Jesus on the cross instead of being poured out on you throughout eternity. And that's what we've been looking at. And so we hear verses like Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So just like he says here, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, the second death, spiritual death. He'll never experience eternal damnation in hell. What a promise. So when you look at this statement, this is merely another way of expressing the truth that eternal life results from humbly and obediently believing in his word and following him. And it also serves as a warning to his audience. His audience continued to reject. How do we know they continued to reject? How do we know they truly weren't believers? It's because of the evidence of their actions. They wanted to kill the very one that they believed in. They would not listen to his word. They refused his word. And listen, it doesn't stop there. It moves from now, not just dishonor, but also doubting him. In this section right here, verses 52 to 58, which is basically a majority of this section, we see here how their insults pour into doubts and anger and frustration. I mean, they're building up to taking him to the cross. The hatred is mounting up so that when that day comes and they stand out there with the rest of the crowds and they yell, "Crucify him," it's full of anger and hatred and malice. They really hated the Son of God. And no matter what he did, it wasn't enough to convince them of who he was. They would keep asking for more and more miracles, and no matter what Jesus did, they still refused him. Listen, to feed 5,000 men, and not to count women and children, so it was somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people, to feed these people miraculously like he did, and then for them to ask for a sign? You got to be kidding me. He gave them a sign. And the ultimate sign that he was about to give them was, "When you hang me on a tree, that will be the sign. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he'll resurrect. There's your sign." But what does he say? "This evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Sounds like our generation today, doesn't it? Turn on the TV and what do you hear? Miracles nightly. Well, I could say we experience miracles nightly, daily, hourly, by the minute, by the second, just by the very fact that we keep taking in another breath. And another miracle is that because of justification, God has not imputed to us our unrighteousness. He has not imputed to us our sin. That's a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. Why don't we major on that? Because that's what the apostles, the prophets preached. That's what Jesus preached. Why do we have to keep preaching a prosperity gospel? It's like the preacher that went into Russia before the doors opened to go over there and to preach the gospel. And a prosperity preacher went over there and started preaching a prosperity gospel. He told them to come back the next night and that they would be prosperous. They would have all this money. And the area that he was in, it was a very poor part of Russia. The people came back expecting that. It didn't happen, and so they spit on the man. Well, notice what the Jews say in verse 52 now. Well, the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death.' Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And if you'll notice, they doubted him in two ways. Number one, they doubted him by continuing to insist that he had a demon. And secondly, they doubted him by stating that if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. And they ask, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And you know what that really translates? It translates like this: just who do you think you are? We are physical descendants of Abraham. We are spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are children of one Father. We are children of God. Who do you think you are? That's why they were throwing the insults back at him. He insulted them. But Jesus doesn't practice evil for evil. You and I struggle with that stuff. Somebody hurls something mean at us, We want to hurl it right back. And we want to hurt them. We want to hurt. We don't want to just get even. We want to hurt them. You attacked my pride. You attacked my character. You attacked my reputation. You're going to pay. Isn't that the way we act? We get cocky. Hey, don't look at me with those self-pious, righteous eyes. You know you do it. We all struggle with it. That's part of our fallenness. That's part of our Adamic nature. You get on the phone and somebody just gives you a hard time and you go, well, it's easier to do it over the phone because I don't have to look him in the face. I don't have to look him in the eyes. They don't know me. All I am to them is a number. And you just let it rip. Let it go. Well, you can see their tone is abusive. You can hear the hate in their words. And they were sure by now that he had a demon because only a demon-possessed person could make such an outlandish claim. So Jesus responds. I love his response. Look at verse 54. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. If my honor is, as you say, self-fabricated, it's nothing. It's nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me. And I should add to that, all disciples, all true followers of Christ glorify him as well. John Calvin says, meanwhile, those voices sounding from heaven, kiss the Son, or let all of God's angels worship him, or at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, or listen to him, or praise the Lord all you Gentiles, that should be the greatest encouragement to believers to give honor and reverence to Christ. Because we can do that. We once were no different than this crowd that he's talking to right now. And we would have hurled also those insults at him. Listen, if Jesus came today, they'd crucify him all over again. So Jesus refutes any suggestion that he has promoted himself. And the irony is that his opponents claim that this God as their own, but they display no knowledge of this God's profound commitment to glorify his unique Son. You remember at Jesus' baptism that the Father said in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Do you remember that? You remember at the transfiguration in Matthew 17 when Jesus was transfigured before the disciples that were there? And it says while Peter was still speaking, you remember Peter saw this and he didn't know what to say. So Peter never shut up for 5 seconds and he just says anything and says, listen, it's good for us to be here. Why don't I start erecting 3 tabernacles? You know, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he's speaking, a bright cloud overshadows them, and a voice comes out of heaven and says this, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And they had the best response that a true believer should have. They fell flat on their face. They didn't do the kind of silliness that's on TBN. They didn't go on there and, hey, let me give my testimony. I just saw Jesus. I just went to heaven. I got to come back and report there's no toilets in heaven, as one guy said. Or the people that write books and say, I spent 3 minutes in hell. You come back and you say you spent 3 minutes in hell, then I think if that really happened, you'd really be out there running all over the place and calling people to repent. Because you'd be warning them about this place that you had just seen. We don't get it. That kind of silliness. It's the Father who glorifies the Son. Jesus wasn't glorifying himself. He came to do the Father's will. They claim to know this God, but Jesus says in verse 55, you have not come to know him. And this right here just reinforces what he's already told them in verse 44, that their father was the devil. That's some strong words. Jesus knew the Father, He couldn't deny it. Or could he make a false claim like they did? Look at what he says in verse 55. He says, if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. You know the implications of what he says right there? That leads us up to what he's going to say in verse 58. Jesus is fully God. Fully God and fully man. You know that Jesus could not sin? If he could sin, then he wouldn't be God. God cannot sin. Remember the passage that we've been looking at, 2 Corinthians 5:21? He made him who knew no sin. He couldn't sin. He was without sin. And the truth also is that he could not deny knowing the Father. He could not deny that because John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that phrase, the Word was with God, proston theon, it means face to face. When Jesus left heaven's glory, he left that face to face relationship that he had with the Father. Just like when he said to the disciples, when he started talking about going away and they were sobbing, he said, you should rejoice that I go back to my Father, because him being here on the earth was utter humiliation. And he was going back to the Father. So Jesus couldn't sin. He couldn't deny the Father. And he says here he always kept the word of his Father. He always did, according to John 8:29, those things that please the Father. So in verse 56, Jesus plays off of their supposed claim of being a descendant of Abraham. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What in the world does that mean? Well, this may mean that Abraham saw in his son Isaac the beginning of God's fulfilling the covenant that would culminate in Christ. Some believe, and rightfully so, in Genesis 22, when he was getting ready to plunge that knife into his son there on the altar, and an angel cried out from heaven and told him to stop and said, now I know that you love God. He looked over there and he saw a ram caught in the thicket. And he went and grabbed that ram and he sacrificed that ram instead. And many people look at that as a picture right here of what he saw, what he foresaw of Christ, of a Messiah, of a promised Redeemer. Listen, the Old Testament was full of the announcement and the anticipation of a coming Redeemer. All the way back to the very first book of the Bible. And by the way, the very first book of the Bible was not Genesis. The oldest book in the Bible is Job. And you read Job and you see that his heart was set on a coming Redeemer. Well, look at their response in verse 57. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Well, first he didn't say he had seen Abraham. He said Abraham rejoiced to see him. It's the other way around. But one writer says this. He says, because the Jews assumed that Abraham is superior to Jesus, and that's what is seen in verse 53, they would more naturally speak of Jesus as seeing Abraham than as of Abraham seeing Jesus. I can accept that because in verse 53, what do they say? Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died, or the prophets. Who do you make yourself out to be? You're not yet 50 years old. That's not suggesting his age. He was only about 33 years of age at this time. But look at verse 57. Listen, this is the whole climax right here. This is if any dialogue is going to end, this is where it should end. And so he stuns them, to say the least. Notice again, you see those two words, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He did not say, I was. That would have meant that he came into existence. No, he used the name of God. Exodus 3:14, God is called the I Am. He takes that very claim in Exodus 3:14 that God says to Moses when Moses asks, as he's going to Pharaoh, who shall I say is sending me? And God responds by saying, I am. And Jesus takes that very statement and applies it to himself. The Jews understood exactly what he meant. I mean, looking at how they respond in verse 59, they knew what he said. They knew what he was claiming. See, we have to understand when we hear such a statement that there never was a time when he came into being or when he did not exist. He has always existed. You know, it's like our little kids. Where did God come from? He's always been. Okay, thank you. They don't have trouble with that like we do. Right? We have trouble with that. We start banging our head on the table going, I just can't get that. I just, you know, here, think of it in this way. We're finite, he's infinite. You try to reduce the infinite mind of God to finite understanding, you're going to have a lot of leakage. You can't contain that. You can't take and put your arms around that grandiose truth right there, you know, without finding yourself under the pew quoting the Greek alphabet, you know? I mean, it just mind-boggling to hear such a statement. Homer Kent explains, by using the timeless I am rather than I was, Jesus conveyed not only the idea of existence prior to Abraham, but timelessness, the very nature of God himself. He has always been. He was claiming to be God. Could you imagine? I mean, just hearing that. And you take everything that you have seen him do and heard him say, and then it culminates in a statement like that. There should have been thousands believe in him. Do you read it? Read anybody believing in him now? No, what you read is that they sought to destroy him, verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. John MacArthur, he writes, the Jewish leaders understood Jesus' claim perfectly. In response, their hatred flamed into violence. Infuriated by what they perceived as blasphemy, they took the law into their own hands and picked up stones to throw at him. And then here's what I like what he says. Here is the grip of unbelief so powerful that in the face of irrefutable evidence, they were unwilling to accept that as God in human flesh, Jesus was incapable of committing blasphemy. Rather, all of his claims, no matter how astonishing, were absolutely true. How ironic that the Jewish religious leaders, seemingly so passionate for God's honor that they were ready to cast stones at the blasphemer, were in fact accusing God himself of blaspheming God. Well, it ends right here. John ends this tragic dialogue in verse 59 by stating Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Since it wasn't his time, they could not kill him. So he supernaturally hid himself and went out of the temple. So this ends this tragic dialogue between Jesus and the doomed Jewish religious leaders. As we bring this to a close, and even as we prepare our hearts this morning for the Lord's table, listen again to some very apt words from John MacArthur. He says, as on this occasion, so it always is that there are only two possible responses to Jesus' claims. One is to accept them as true and bow before him in humble, repentant faith, confessing him as Savior and Lord. The other response, illustrated by Jesus' opponents in this passage, is that of hardened, bitter rejection. The tragic, fearful result of that response will be eternal damnation in hell. And as Jesus soberly warned, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's the issue right there. Where are you at this morning? Are you one who is going to die in your sins because you refuse to believe that Jesus is the I Am? You say, well, can you be a Christian and not believe that Jesus is God? Not at all. Not at all. Why would Jesus make such a statement if he could? He says there, you're going to die in your sin unless you believe that I am. You've got to have the right understanding of God, the right understanding of Christ, the right understanding of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. It's very important as we're preaching the gospel that we provide this for people. The same as is it is important for us to provide them the understanding of their sin through the law of God. Will you bow with me now? I want to ask you just to examine your heart this morning. Are you truly in the faith? Examine your heart as we prepare for this time of the Lord's table. Father, we just come to you right now and we just ask, Lord, that you would cause us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith, to prove ourselves, to test ourselves as to whether we're truly born again. And Lord, as a result of that, that we would respond appropriately. We know, Father, that if it wasn't for the preaching of your gospel, good news and bad news, no one would ever be saved. We know if it wasn't for Jesus going to the cross and dying on our behalf, no one could possibly be saved. But all of that has happened. All of that has occurred. All that is left is for us to repent and turn to Jesus. Lord, if that is the message for someone this morning, I pray that you would cause them to repent and to put their trust in you. We pray, Lord, as we have this time to remember what you have done on our behalf, we thank you for such a passage that brings that into our focus. And to be reminded that there are people, even today, that still reject him. And they will die in their sin. There is no other Savior but Jesus. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So, Lord, I pray, do your saving work even now. We pray all this in Jesus' name.